So in a series we've been having going on for a couple months now, we've been thinking about the Old Testament and finding Christ in the Old Testament. And as we noted before, the idea that if we want to look for Christ, our initial instinct is to look at the Gospels. But as we look at the Old Testament, as we've been seeing, there are sort of references to and sort of foretastes of Christ scattered throughout the Old Testament. And so, a few weeks back we talked about the Genesis narratives, right? And so we see creation. And the story of creation, which we read and we watch God creating the world, what we found there was Christ is embedded right there in this story of creation. That in the beginning, and Christ is the beginning, and God created, and Christ is the creator. And so we have this story here that looks on the one level like the story of creation and the creation of the world, but what we're finding is Christ is right there in these early chapters of Genesis doing this creating, and then we are created in the image of God. We are created to be creators. And so we have this marvelous image of Christ there. And then a couple weeks back, we looked at the fall, right? Which again is sort of a nice story in the sense of like we get this creation and then everybody's in Eden and then there's the fall of man. And again, we notice Christ is right there in that story too. That this story has embedded in it this serpent or this dragon and that sort of thwarts sort of this perfection and lures a human away from this perfection. And then this serpent or this dragon becomes this motif scattered throughout the Old Testament of this thing that's constantly standing in for these dragons, these oppressive forces out there, these scary things out there that cause us fear and lead us astray. But right there in the story of the fall, there's the prophecy. Will bite your heel. This dragon, this serpent is going to be scary, but the son of Eve or the son of woman will crush his head. And that's what we find in the Revelation narrative, this victory in the end. And so right there in the story of the fall, we find Christ as the ultimate victor. So in these early chapters in Genesis, we see Christ the creator. We see Christ the ultimate victor. We see the beginning and the end. And so then today we want to turn to the last part of this early story in Genesis. So Genesis has these interesting breakpoints when the genealogies intrude, right? And that's when all of our eyes glaze over, right? But the genealogies intrude. But leading up to that first genealogy, we have the story of creation, we have the story of fall, and then we have one other story that comes in. And that's the story we want to do today. And so we'll read it in Robert Alter's translation because, well, I like Robert Alter's translation. Genesis chapter 4. And human knew Eve, his woman, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have got me a man with the Lord. And she bore as well his brother Abel. And Abel became a herder of sheep, while Cain was a tiller of the soil. And it happened in the course of time that Cain brought the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel, too, had brought from the choice firstlings of his flock. And the Lord regarded Abel and his offering, but he did not regard Cain and his offering. And Cain was very incensed, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why are you incensed, and why is your face fallen? For whether you offer well, or whether you do not, at the tent flap sin crouches, and for you is its longing, but you will rule over it. And Cain said to Abel his brother, Let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose against Abel his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the soil. And so cursed shall you be by the soil that gaped with its mouth to take your brother's blood from your hand. If you till the soil, it will no longer give you its strength. A restless wanderer shall you be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is too great to bear. Now that you have driven me this day from the soil, and I must hide from your presence, I shall be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain shall suffer sevenfold vengeance. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, so that whoever found him would not slay him. Now this story, if you're imagining sort of reading the Genesis narrative, it's one of these interesting things. Imagine reading it for the first time. And so we've watched the sort of this creation, we watch this perfection in Eden, and then we watch the sin, the fall, and then suddenly human and woman, or human and now named Eve, are cast out of Eden. And at one level, as you're reading this story, right, we've got the great creation, we got this tragedy of the fall, being cast out of Eden, and it's like a restart. It's almost like the sort of start the story again. And so now human and Eve are sort of living outside the garden, and they're going to start all over again. We're going to get a fresh start. And the first thing that happens is exciting. Eve has a son, Cain. And this is great, right? I've got me a man with the Lord. And so Eve participating in this act of creation, we suddenly have the creation of yet another person. And it really does feel like a fresh start. And it's not just Cain. Suddenly we have Abel too, right? We've now got multiple people. And so we imagine populating this new world. And we can imagine this great story that's going to go on. And the first question we ask is, how is this story going to turn out? And it doesn't take long to find out. It doesn't look good. If you look at that sort of record of humans here, what do we see? Well, humans eat the fruit God had told them not to do. They're cast out of Eden. And then the first thing that happens after they get out of Eden is Cain kills Abel. And if we look at these early parts of the story as saying, what are they telling us about us? It's not painting a pretty picture of us, right? We suddenly look like people who eat forbidden fruit, right? Cast out of Eden. And then suddenly Cain is killing Abel. And as we're watching this story unfold, and we notice it, and we say, what are we learning from this story? Well, the first and most obvious thing to learn is, God doesn't like it if you kill your brother. And that seems like a sort of a trivial kind of a silly thing, but it turns out that's kind of important. Because is it obvious you shouldn't kill your brother? Those of you who have brothers know it seems natural to kill your brother sometimes, right? I mean, sometimes it seems hugely desirable to kill your brother, right? In some ways, you imagine you've got some vegetables on your shelf, on your counter, and they get rotten and spoiled, and what do you do with them? You toss them out, right? Things that become annoying in life, we get rid of. Brothers, it's like a nature of brothers. They become annoying. And brothers, let's be honest, it's very good if you're a brother to know this story is there, because then you can look at your sibling and say, hey, you can't kill me, right? And so that's a nice thing. And it's really important to know this, that this human life is somehow precious. But then the other really important part of the story that we want to look at is right up front when they're off making these offerings, Cain makes an offering, Abel makes an offering. And what do we know then? God looks with regard on Abel's offering, and he doesn't like Cain's offering. And instantly, what do we all want to know? What was so great about Abel's offering? And why do we want to know that? Because let's be honest, if you're going to give an offering, would you like to give an offering like Cain or like Abel? No contest. Given the choice, I'd rather give the offering God likes than the one God doesn't like. So we look right into the story to say, okay, what was so great about Abel's offering? It's like the author forgot to tell us that part. I mean, it's just sort of like, you know, they're both coming and making offerings. Cain's bringing the sort of first things because Abel's bringing sort of the choice thing. I mean, they're both bringing stuff. One's bringing, you know, products that grew in the ground. One's bringing animals. That doesn't seem to be a big distinction. It's really obnoxious, let's be honest, that it's just sort of the author is completely silent about what makes Abel's offering so special, because if I want to replicate it, I'd really like to know the recipe. The author isn't done doing that, right? He does that in the next chapter, too. Sort of when you get to the genealogy in chapter 5, right? We get down to chapter 5, verse 9. Not 9, verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Now, that also seems pretty amazing. I'm like, I'd like to walk with God, and then God is so favorable that, like, suddenly I am no more. He's the only one that doesn't die in the whole story, and we'd love to know what's going on. And again, the author doesn't tell us. And you're looking at it, and it's almost like this seems deliberate in a way. Abel looks like a role model for me. I don't even know why. Enoch looks like a role model for me, but I don't know why. Instead, in this story of Cain and Abel, all the attention is on Cain. Cain gets all the space. And Cain, I don't want to be like Cain. But you know what? It's almost like the author is saying, you know who you should really be paying attention to here? You should be paying attention to Cain. And why should you be paying attention to Cain? Maybe you're kind of like Cain, right? Maybe you really aren't like Abel. And maybe there's a warning here for us. And maybe there's something we should be picking up about this idea of this person that sort of is offering and it's not a good to God. And God looks at him and says, don't worry about it. Just go do well. And then what does he do? He doubles down and he slays Abel and he's cast out. And he becomes a restless wanderer on the earth and sort of begets this entire line of people founding cities and doing all these things. And that's where all the attention should be. And it's almost like Abel is an afterthought. He's like a prop in the story of Cain. And as soon as we start thinking like that, okay, I've got the story here. Abel, yeah, he was a nice brother, right? But all he does is show up, make an offering, God likes it, and then he dies. He's just a prop in the story. There's not much to see here. Just move along, folks. And that would be great, except the author of Hebrews won't let us read the story that way. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 begins with this marvelous definition. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. It's easily the best definition of faith ever, right? This idea of what is faith, it's just this assurance of what we do not see. We have these hopes, we have these things we do not see, and yet somehow or another we know they're true. We have faith in all sorts of things. We have faith in Christ, right? So we have that. But we also have faith that gravity will, I mean, if I let go of things, they'll fall to the ground. And we don't actually see it until you do it, right? But I have faith that it will continue. I have faith that the sun will rise tomorrow. I have faith in all sorts of things. Even though I don't see them, I know they will happen. And I go through my life with all of this faith, these things I do not see, these things I hope for, and I have the certainty of what they will be. And then the author of Hebrews wants to give us some examples of this faith. And the first one, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And again, that's very true. What is the origin of everything? Why is there something rather than nothing? No matter how much we peer into it, we cannot figure out the origin of all things. And so we have faith that somehow or another things came in because God did something somewhere. At some point, God did something. And so we have faith in this, and it's great. And you can see the author of Hebrews starting right back with the Genesis account, saying, I want to talk to you about faith, and so here's what I'm going to do. Let's start with Genesis chapter 1 and say we know this by faith. And then the rest of chapter 11, what the writer wants to do is go through and show us examples of all sorts of people who had faith. And that's great. Then we'll have all sorts of role models of faith. And who's the first role model? The very first person the author looks at to say, here's what faith looks like. By faith, Abel. Abel. Remember our afterthought. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. Now, stop there for a second, because the first thing we can note is this whole idea that Abel made his offering by faith. Well, that seems a little bit weird at first, right? Because this wasn't part of the Genesis story. There was no point in the story that said Abel had faith, and that's why his God offering was really good. And so what is this faith that Abel had? And again, it's because we're so familiar with the story and what comes after it that we sort of lose it. Imagine we're just sort of reading Genesis for the first time. And you're reading Genesis, you don't know anything else was going to happen. We see this creation, we see people kicked out of Eden, and suddenly what do we see? We see Cain and Abel both making offerings. Why are they making offerings? And you'll note, we all get this idea of offerings. Yeah, there's that whole section. Again, it's like another one of those death sections in the Old Testament, right? The stories of all of the offerings in Leviticus and things like that. And you get to them all. But none of that has happened yet. So where did they get the idea that they needed to make offerings? And then you realize, what was their relationship with God? And we know, well, we've got God. He threw all the... But remember, God was the person that walked with human and woman back in the garden. And then they get kicked out. Cain, Abel, never see God. God has had no conversations with them. You imagine Abel growing up as a young boy, and what does he have? He has mom and dad telling him all the stories about the good old days in Eden, right? Things were a lot better back in the old days. And in this case, it really was true. Things really were better in the old days, right? And so they were just so much better. And God walked with us, and God is amazing, and he did all of these things. And you can imagine young little Abel growing up, hearing mom and dad telling the stories about this God who walked with him, and everything was perfect. And then Abel looks out, and what does he see? He sees Adam out there toiling and Eve out there toiling and everybody working and things just, I mean, it's a little bit rough, right? And you can imagine this idea of like, who is this God guy, right? Mom, Dad keep talking about God, right? But where is God in my life? Where is God in this story? And yet somehow or another, Cain and Abel get this idea that God would like an offering. Why would God like an offering? Well, he's not around. He doesn't seem anywhere there. There's no command anywhere in the story, give offerings to God. And so it's really this interesting moment of realizing these first offerings are coming uncommanded by God, and yet Abel, somehow or another, by faith, has this idea that there's a God there, and he makes an offering to this God, and God looks with favor on Abel because Abel, acting in faith, made an offering that was pleasing to God. Cain didn't. I don't know the difference between the offerings, but what the writer of Hebrews seems to be telling us is there's a big difference between Cain and Abel. Abel's offering is coming out of faith. It's the seeing that he doesn't see these things and the certainty of what he's doing, and somehow or another he finds favor with God. And then the author of Hebrews says this, "And by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead." And that sentence is weird. Because you think, what do you mean he still speaks even though he is dead? And you'll notice it's not saying everybody who had faith is still speaking even though they're dead, right? That doesn't get repeated for all the rest of the people in it. What is it about Abel still speaking even though he's dead? And then remember back in the Genesis story, that was exactly what God had said to Cain is, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Abel is still speaking in the story even though he's dead. But here we are, much, much later, and the author of Hebrews saying, he still speaks. Cain's long gone, and yet somehow or another, Abel is still speaking. And that seems weird. Hold that thought. Because Abel doesn't just show up here in Hebrews. He also shows up in Matthew when Jesus is talking. And again, you're imagining Jesus talking, and he can pick up and talk about whoever he wants to talk about. And for some reason, he starts talking about Abel. Chapter 23 of Matthew. And Jesus is now talking to the Pharisees, right? And chapter 23 is a long chapter condemning the Pharisees, right? You know, calls them the brood of vipers and the whitewashed tombs and all sorts of things. I mean, he's just hurling insults at these guys. And we get to the end of it. Verse 33. This is Jesus talking. You snakes, you brood of vipers. Remember, snakes is kind of an interesting thing, right? Because that was the serpent story, right? You snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. So here's Jesus condemning the Pharisees. And what is he condemning them for? He's condemning them for all this righteous blood that has been shed. Zechariah, who we know nothing about, is the only time he ever shows up. Nobody has a clue who the Zechariah son of Berechiah, I mean, whatever. But the other one we do know. He accuses them of shedding all the righteous blood, including the blood of Abel. And you can imagine being a Pharisee. And he says, here you are, you're terrible, you're condemned to the blood of Abel. And they'd say, wait a minute, us? Like, we're Cain? Like, we're guilty of the blood of Abel? I mean, this is so before the Pharisees. This is before the law. It's before Moses. It's so far back. Nowhere in their life had they ever grown up thinking, hey, yeah, we killed Abel, and gosh, look at us. We were out there slaying it. I mean, here's Jesus saying, you killed Abel. You shed the righteous blood of Abel. You're guilty of this. You've been guilty of this for generations. You're going to be guilty of this going forward. And it would make absolutely no sense to the Pharisees. It would seem like this just bizarre accusation. But we know something the Pharisees don't know. We know that there's some more righteous blood that is about to be shed by exactly the people Jesus is talking to. And whose blood is about to be shed? Jesus' blood is about to be shed. And who's going to bring him to trial? The Pharisees are going to bring him to trial. And what is Jesus doing right here? Jesus is saying, I am in the lineage of Abel. It starts with Abel, right away cast out of the garden, and the righteous blood of Abel is shed, and here I am, Jesus, and I am in that lineage. And he looks out at them and says, what you are about to do is no different than what happened all the way from Abel, all the way up through the entire Old Testament narrative, and we have this entire narrative of people shedding this righteous blood, and I, Jesus, am just like Abel. Now, that's a little bit interesting. Why would Jesus compare himself to Abel? And then you think back to the Hebrews passage we just read. The blood of Abel is still speaking, is what the author of Hebrews is saying. And so now we start putting it together. We have Abel. Jesus is in the lineage of Abel. He's like in the bloodline of Abel. Abel's blood is still speaking. Who else's blood might still be speaking? How is Abel's blood still speaking? Because Abel's blood is just like the blood of all the other righteous that has been spilt. And suddenly we have the blood of Jesus, which is about to be spilt, or has been spilt by the time the author of Hebrews is writing. And Jesus is putting himself firmly in this narrative of the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus are linked. So what? Look back at Genesis now. And buried in Genesis, in the story of Cain and Abel, we get this oddity, right? And the oddity in the story is this. It's not that Cain killed Abel. That's not surprising. It's not that God is angry at Cain. That's not surprising. It's not any of that. The weird thing is listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And we suddenly realize in this story, there's another character that we've never talked about. We have human, we have woman, Eve, we have Cain, and we have Abel, and we have God. I mean, these are all people in this story, but there's this other character in here, ground. We don't think of ground as a character, but look at the way this is phrased. Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. It's like Cain is sitting here feeding ground the blood of Abel. Now, is this the first time we've heard about ground? And we realize it's not. That was part of the curse. The curse on Adam, chapter 3, verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." The ground is cursed. And what just happened in the ground? Immediately thereafter, Abel's blood seeps into the cursed ground, and it's like the ground is gaping its mouth to drink up the righteous blood of Abel, and here is this cursed thing, and the righteous blood of Abel is being shed into this ground. And then what happens? Well, Abel's blood keeps crying out, because now it has been absorbed by the cursed ground. It's like the story of the villain who captures somebody, right? And the person screaming out from the prison cell, "Rescue me." You can imagine this being said. Here I am unjustly in prison. And Abel's blood is here in cursed ground screaming out to God. And God hears it. And he looks at Cain and says, "Why did you feed ground? Why did you feed your brother's blood to the ground?" But that's not all there is to the ground. Same with the curse. "It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food." And this again becomes interesting, because then what is Cain worried about? Well, God goes on and he says, "When you work," in chapter 4, verse 12, "when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you." Cain is now doubly cursed, right? Ground is cursed, and Cain doesn't even get the benefit of being able to work cursed ground anymore. But then, going back to the curse, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Ground is not only the destination of Abel's blood, it's the destination of all of us. That's the curse. We all go to ground. We are dust, and we return to dust. We all die. We all will find ourselves buried somewhere, dead, gone. To dust we will return. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And here we have the end of all things. This is the ultimate curse. And the blood of Abel is screaming out from below the ground because the blood of Abel is righteous. And the blood of Abel screaming out, and God looks at Cain and says, "You're now doubly cursed." But the blood of Abel isn't the end of the story, because then there's the blood of all the other righteous that also goes into ground, all the way up to the blood of Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews has one other thing to say about Abel. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, picking up verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What is the better word the blood of Jesus is speaking than the blood of Abel? The entire narrative here has led up to Abel is now in this cursed ground and his blood is crying out. There are other people's blood. And suddenly the blood of Jesus, which has also gone to cursed ground, is now also crying out to God, but the blood of Jesus speaks better. And what happens when God hears the blood of Jesus screaming out from the ground? What does God do when Jesus' blood in the ground cries out? Resurrection. God brings Jesus back up from the ground. And with the resurrection of Jesus comes in its train the resurrection of everyone else. And with the resurrection of Jesus comes what? The end of the curse. And the promise that all things will be made new. All things will be rejuvenated. And suddenly the blood of Jesus being lifted up out of the cursed ground, dragging along in its train all the blood of the righteous, dragging in its train the end of the curse of the ground. And we suddenly realize the story of Abel wasn't really the story of Abel at all. It's the story of Christ. And Abel, the righteous one whose blood is shed, is the forefather, the forebrother of Jesus. The lineage of Abel runs right to Jesus. Jesus' blood gets shed. God hears Jesus crying out from the ground. And that begins the redemption of all things. As Jesus is lifted out of the ground, as his blood is cried out to God. Suddenly, in this early part of Genesis, we realize we have the complete gospel message. It's all there. Jesus, creator of all things, including us, right? He creates all things. Jesus is the ultimate victor of all things. Not only has he created all things, he's the beginning, he's also the end. And that would have been enough to be amazing, that Jesus is the creator and the victor in the end. But then right here in the story of Cain and Abel, we find Jesus again. Jesus is the agent of all of this. It's Jesus' blood that will redeem it. It's Jesus' blood that becomes the agent of victory. And it's Jesus who becomes the person who's not just the beginning and the end, but the entire point of the story, the entire middle of the story, all buried right here in these early accounts of Genesis, is everything we want to talk about when we talk about Jesus. And it is an amazing story to think about the work of Jesus in its entirety being scattered throughout a little creation narrative that doesn't look like he's there at all. And then once you see it, you realize it's all about Jesus. Those entire first four chapters are just telling the story of Jesus. And I was going to end right there and say, that's amazing. I mean, because it is amazing to me. I mean, I'll be honest, right? I mean, a month ago, I had no idea this was all there, right? I mean, this is amazing to just see all this stuff scattered right through it, to see all these hints scattered in places like Matthew and Hebrews. I mean, just all there, and you put it all together, and it's just this beautiful story. But I don't want to end there, because what came up during the prayer time, which I thought was really interesting, when Anne was talking, right? People die, right? We know people die. People die and they go to the ground. It's dust to dust, right? They die, they're buried. And what do we say? And I can tell you with absolute clarity, there are no words. We all want words. We all want to know the magic string of words to say. There isn't a magic string of words. There isn't one. And the reason there's not a magic string of words is partly there's really nothing to say. But even more importantly, people are different. Everybody has to figure out how to navigate death in different ways. And there are no magic words. There's no one-size-fits-all answer. There's nothing that you can say, well, here's how I'm going to have this magic string, and every time someone dies, I'm going to know exactly what to say. It's not going to happen. But here's what we can do about death. Remember the early Genesis story. There's a creation, that's great. There's a fall that includes death. And that's the down part of the story. That's the low part of the story. But you know what we can do? Remember all the time. That's not the end of the story. The end of the story is resurrection and victory. And if we remember that when we're encountering death, we have remembered everything that's important about death. O death, Where is your victory, is what Paul says. And that's exactly what the Genesis account is telling us. It's exactly what the entire narrative of Genesis to Revelation is telling us. O death, where is your victory? And we, as Christians, need to remember that at all times, that this isn't the end. This life is just this life, but there's a much bigger story wrapping this life. Now, that doesn't tell us what to say when somebody dies. You don't not go up to somebody who's just died and say, hey, but don't worry, it's not a big deal, right? There's a victory in the end. But here's what you do. What's the command to us? Well, we have two great commands. We should love God, and that seems like that's obvious. But the second greatest command is love your neighbor as yourself. You want to know what to do when you hear about death? Love. That's it. That's the only answer there is. Just love one another. And that is all we can do on earth. And it's weird that that doesn't seem like enough to us. Because when you think about it, that's everything. You show love to one another. We show love to those who are hurting. We mourn with them when they're mourning. We rejoice with them when they're rejoicing. We keep this perspective that there is victory in the end, and we go forward and we show love. And it's all there in this early Genesis account. It seems like this tragedy, but embedded in that tragedy are all of these hints. The serpent's head is crushed. There's ultimate victory. Abel's blood cries out from the ground, just like Jesus' blood cries out from the ground. And we now know that's not the end, that Jesus is resurrected and there is life everlasting. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you, God, that you did not just create this world and walk away. God, we thank you that you created this world and that you loved us. Even though we rebelled, you loved us anyway. And you died, and you shed your blood. And God, you did all of that, so that in that ultimate victory that you will have over your creation, we will be standing there with you. And God, we stand in awe that one day our robes will be washed white with your blood. God, thank you for that victory. Thank you for your death, and thank you for resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.